Well, it's good to be with you this evening again after such a while. I'm glad that I was able to find my way here after such a long time. It's good to see that people haven't changed too much during the year. Some of the young people have changed a little bit, have grown up, and it's good to see old, familiar faces. And we trust that God will meet with us this evening and bless us. My text this evening is just two words from John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. And you're probably aware that this is one of those sayings of Christ on the cross, of which there were seven. And so there, John 19, verse 28, we read that Jesus saith, I thirst. I thirst. And we say this evening, do we not, how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us. How he suffered on account of sin, and how he suffered for sinners. This was the only way for God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly, through the righteousness of Christ, which involves his death upon the cross. And what love on the part of the Father to give his Son even unto these sufferings. And what obedience on the part of Jesus to the will of the Father to submit to these sufferings. And thus it must be in order to save us. This is the only true way of salvation, in the sufferings and in the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now this word, I thirst, in this 28th verse, embodies, does it not, the extreme sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And there are a number of things that this saying from the cross reveals to us. And I just want to take up this text and consider those things that it ministers to us. And the first thing then that I want to show you, and I'm sure you are aware to a degree already, that this suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, conveyed by these words, I thirst, was in the fulfillment of the scripture. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would then utter these words. These words, you might note in the margin in your Bible, is taken from Psalm 69 and verse 21, and is initially then to be found in the mouth of David, the psalmist, in some extremity or other. The Holy Spirit put these words into David's heart at the first to utter, and to write these things, which go, of course, beyond David and have their ultimate fulfillment in great David's greater son. And so then these words foreview the sufferings of the Christ, even to the reference to that vinegar that was to be given. For we read in verse 29, in response to his cry, I thirst, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, which was a plant of an absorbent quality, and put it to his mouth. And we are amazed, aren't we, as we think upon these things, how remarkably detailed are these prophecies as they speak about what the Messiah would experience on the cross, and how remarkable each one of them is in its fulfillment. And we find this, don't we, especially so as we think, for instance, of such a psalm as Psalm 22. Which begins, doesn't it, with that plaintive cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then gives in great detail the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And especially regarding then that dryness and that thirst that he experienced, as indicated in Psalm 22 and verse 15, speaking about his strength being dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Now these words then were found upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, of course, what it was to suffer. And so therefore, one by one, these words that Christ knew, having been brought up with them, and having learnt the scripture, each one of them is fulfilled to the T in its minutest detail. Says one here regarding this, that Christ was absorbed in doing that work that was committed to him, not consumed in any way with his own sufferings so as to be given to self-pity, but realize in that he had a work given him so to do, and he fulfills it as each prophecy is fulfilled. And as we think then of these things, dear friends, this evening, we say tonight, and we ask, do we not, with all authority, is not this the very Christ who fulfills prophecy and scripture so very clearly? This is not indicative of any other than the Lord Jesus. And of course, this was how the Apostle Paul and the other apostles approached their ministry, taking up the Old Testament scriptures and showing that the Christ was to come and to live and to die such a death. And is not this, then, the apostles say, is not this, then, fulfilled in Christ? They are not fulfilled in anyone else, but in him, where we have his suffering so clearly given. He was to die in such a way, even to the point where he would say, I thirst. And dear friends, we say, do we not this evening, that if that is the case, regarding his life and regarding his death, in all of the minutest details of the prophecies, then the other prophecies will be fulfilled, especially as we think about his coming again in the clouds of glory. If this is so concerning his death, scripture cannot be broken and scripture is fulfilled, then all other prophecies concerning the Messiah, they will be fulfilled as well. We are dealing with the one who is given in prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. There are those who vainly would say, well, I think that we can find there in the Old Testament someone like Muhammad. But of course, we realize that that is not the case at all. All these scriptures, the law and the prophets, they all point to Jesus Christ. And the matter in hand is this, that they point especially to the way that Jesus would suffer on the cross, how his joints would be out of joints, how his bones would stare at him, how he would be pierced upon the tree, how they would gamble for his clothes, how he would be numbered amongst the transgressors, how he would be laid in a tomb, and so forth. This is indeed, dear friends, tonight the very Christ whom we are bidden, whom we are called, whom we are commanded to believe, to receive the truth concerning Christ and his atoning death, to repent and to believe the gospel. But the second thing this evening that we find here in our text, I thirst, is obviously that our Jesus, out of love for his Father's will and with love unto our souls, suffered bodily. Jesus suffered, obviously, bodily. He suffered in his body. It's very clear, isn't it? Making a very clear and obvious statement that he experienced physical pain. Indeed, these words, "I thirst," are indicative of extreme suffering. When you think about thirst, well, we know hunger is one thing, and that's not something that we like to experience, especially if you go without food for a long time. You think of some of these extreme circumstances where people are driven from their homes during conflicts and are without food. But to think especially of being without liquid refreshment, to have a dry, parched mouth, and to require then that to be assuaged. Or how the Lord Jesus suffered physically upon the cross. Now we know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus was truly man. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We see his various physical needs in the gospel accounts very clearly. We're told that Jesus hungered, and so he came to the fig tree. We're told that he was tired, fell asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And of course he knew what it was to be thirsty as well. You remember when he was going through the region of Samaria and he came to the well at Sychar, and that woman came out and he said to her, "Give me to drink." Our Lord was athirst then. It all reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man. That the Lord Jesus Christ possessed a real human nature. That he didn't merely appear to be man, but was not. But he was in actuality and in reality truly man. And this then is a tremendous witness to the reality of the incarnation. That in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took our nature, sin accepted, into union with his divine nature. And of course, this is one of the great tenets of our faith, that in the person of Christ, we have two natures, but one glorious person. That we see him in his deity forgiving sins. We see him in his deity walking on the sea. But in his humanity, we see him with all those weaknesses that you and I know. And with those various bodily requirements that you and I know. And what an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ would so condescend to take our nature into union with his deity, with his godhood, and there as both God-man, that he should run the full gamut, the full range of human needs. This tells us again, doesn't it, that wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, that he knew and knows our infirmities, that he felt and he does feel our weaknesses and our infirmities, in order, of course, as we're taught in Hebrews, that he might sympathize with us. The Lord Jesus knew pain. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffers. Our Lord Jesus Christ dies. He went through it all in order to save us. So that then we, as his people, suffer when we ourselves know our weaknesses and our pains. And yes, when we come to die and in death feel that thirst literally as our moisture is dried up, so that we might know the nearness of a sympathetic high priest who has gone that way before us, and even now in our sufferings draws near in all tender feeling. When we come to die, our Lord Jesus will deal with us tenderly. Well, what a wonderful truth that is. So here then, first of all, we have the fulfillment of Scripture indicating that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, is the Christ. Here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, in order to save us, suffered bodily. Because you see, dear friends, our bodies are to be redeemed as well. That the faith is not just about our souls being saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ goes down to death physically in order ultimately to redeem our bodies from the power of the grave and ultimately to deliver us both body and soul from the eternal torments of hell. But the third thing that I want you to notice with me this evening, the third of these five things, is this: that this suffering was not just in his body, it was not just physical, but it was also what we would term as internal. It was, we could say, emotional. It was spiritual as well. It had to do with his soul. It had to do with what he was inwardly. John Flavel, the great Puritan, commenting on this text, I thirst, says of the Lord Jesus that these words show that his spirits were dried up. His spirits were dried up. It's very clear that the Lord Jesus, and we must bear in mind the tremendous cost that he paid in order to deliver us, that the Lord Jesus was taxed to the very depths of his soul. That this is not a light, inconsequential thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just give a part, but the Lord Jesus Christ gives the whole. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the sacrifices stipulated under the Levitical law, the first one mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1, is the whole burnt offering. And interestingly, that word in the original, in the Hebrew, is the word from which we get the English word Holocaust, which is, of course, we think of a genocide, an entire destruction of a people on the cross of Calvary. Our sacrifice, our whole burnt offering, gave himself bodily and in his soul to deliver us wholly. You notice there in Leviticus 1 how every element of the animal that's to be offered was to be laid upon the altar of burnt offering and entirely consumed. And so Christ in his death is a whole sacrifice. He was then here, as reflected in our text and elsewhere in the scripture, he was obviously experiencing the wrath of God due to sin. It wasn't merely an example that he's making. There are people who deny this today. They've done so down through the generations. Down through history, there have been those who have denied this penal, substitutionary death of Christ. They've said, how can a God of love give his son to die such a death? That cannot be. But everything about the death of Christ indicates that he's given himself for the sins of his people. And that means then he is bringing himself under the wrath of God due to our sins. We find it, don't we, in one of those cross utterances. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find it in the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. In every way, we see that Jesus is acting for a people. His sufferings are, as we would term, vicarious. That means they are on the behalf of others. He died that we might live. He was cursed in order that we might be blessed. He was stripped in order that we might be clothed. He took the cup of suffering in order that we might take up the cup of blessing. The substitutionary element is so very vivid in the death of Jesus. It's clear that Jesus here on the cross is bearing the wrath of God due to the sins of a vast number of men and women. Not his own sins, of course, for he had none. It's the wrath of God poured out upon him. In Nahum, one of the minor prophets, on verse 6, we read these words, Nahum 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? That is God's indignation. And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, Nahum says. And the rocks are thrown down by him. How is his fury poured out? It is like fire that falls. David himself speaks in a similar vein, doesn't he, of an experience of feeling upon himself and in himself sin unconfessed and its effects. Remember in Psalm 32, these words, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Speaking in a spiritual sense, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, verse 4. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. This drought-like experience of being under the disfavor of God for sin committed and sin unconfessed. Perhaps you can identify with that, dear friends, even this evening. For this speaks perhaps to your case and your condition. Christ's inner moisture, as he experiences death and the wrath of God upon the cross, is dried up for the sins of his people. We can say really as a maxim, death is dry. Remember attending at my father-in-law's deathbed prior to his death and how he was asking for his mouth to be moistened with one of those little medical sponges. He was in the process of dying, and he was athirst, for death is dry. But how much more for our Lord Jesus, as he experiences the white, hot heat in the furnace of God's wrath, God's anger. It must be so in order to deliver us. It must be so because justice must be magnified. And the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary must not only magnify mercy and grace, he must magnify justice. And his work must answer to a God of justice. But God cannot just forgive unless his justice is satisfied. And there on the cross, Christ is bearing the sins of his people. That means he is bearing the punishment due to their sins, and that means he is their substitute. So it is by his stripes that we are healed. If this is so, friends, this evening, we see, do we not, something of what hell is like. Heaven is open to us through the sufferings of Christ because Christ experienced the equivalent of eternal sufferings, the eternal sufferings of hell. This is what hell is like. In this thirst of Christ, we have, as one man has written, the liveliest emblem of the state of the damned in hell. The liveliest emblem. What is hell like? It is to be in the wrath of God forever. And we remember, don't we, something of this, do we not, in the account that our Lord gave us in Luke 16. You remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And both of these men died. And you remember that Lazarus went to heaven, symbolized by being brought into Abraham's bosom, place of safety and security. What do we read of the rich man who in his life was dismissive of all godly principle, who was utterly, entirely indifferent to the poor man Lazarus who was laid at his gate? We read in Luke 16, verse 24, that he confesses, I am tormented in this flame. I am tormented in this flame. And oh, that I might have some remission from this fearful state, some alleviation of this condition. May it be, Father Abraham, that mercy will be shown me. Send Lazarus from heaven that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That my tongue might be cooled. The Bible represents hell as a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It speaks of the extreme sufferings of the lost in hell forever and forever. A place where one's thirst is never quenched. The place of the most dire of sufferings imaginable. It speaks of a deprivation as well as positive sufferings, because this man was without something. He was without refreshment. And so he asks that his tongue might be moistened. For hell is not just a place of positive penal sufferings. It is also a place of deprivation, a place of privation, where those who are in hell, and we speak surely solemnly of these things, but seriously, is a place where we are deprived of the least comfort. There is no forgiveness in hell. There is no peace in one's conscience in hell. There's not the least joy in hell. There is no comfort whatsoever in hell. There is nothing in hell to minister to anyone's well-being. It is perpetual thirst in the wrath of God. The point that we make here is this, that this is what the Lord Jesus experienced to deliver us from hell. The Lord Jesus experienced hellish agonies on the cross in order that we do not go there. And perhaps even in saying these things, dear friends, tonight, that if it is not the thought of mercy necessarily that allures you to Christ, that is there not some degree of fear in your heart lest this be your end? That when you come to die, that you find yourself in this place. The only way that we can be delivered from hell and its sufferings is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced hell on the cross and who said, "I thirst," that we might forever drink of the river of his pleasures in heaven. Fourthly, can we not in this text also say that these words indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ thirsted after something? And I'll just deal with this briefly. He says here in the words of our text, verse 28, "I thirst." It's not only signifying deprivation. It doesn't just indicate that he required something that he was without, and thus the vinegar was ministered unto him. But we might discern that there was a longing also, a thirsting, a hungering that something might be done. The thought of thirst expresses desire, expresses longing. We're to hunger and we're to thirst, aren't we, for righteousness. It speaks about a desire, it speaks about a longing for something. Perhaps there are two things that Christ thirsted for, or these words indicate at this point. Perhaps this evening they indicate, as with so very much in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he longed for the accomplishment of his work. "I thirst," he says. His very food, his very meat, was to do the will of his Father who sent him. "I have meat to eat," he said on one occasion, "that you know not of." And the Lord Jesus Christ was straitened in his spirit until the work of the Father was done. The mission of mercy was delivered to our Lord Jesus. He says, "Here I am, I delight to do thy will." And now upon the cross, that work nears its end. He has borne the heat of the sun for 3 days, so naturally he would thirst physically. He has experienced the 3 hours of darkness, being deprived of the comfortable presence of his Father because he was bearing our sins. And he nears the end and he thirsts for that work to be accomplished. And shortly he will utter those glorious words, "It is finished." Everything about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a thirsting to do his Father's will and to perform the work that the Father gave him to do. How obedient Jesus was. But perhaps also when he says, "I thirst," he also longed for the recovery of that felt sense of his Father's presence. That he felt without, as he utters in fulfillment of Scripture, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that the Father removed his presence, but removed his comforting presence, his consoling presence from his Son. That was a doleful complaint upon the tree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet the Son could always say, he is ever with me, for I always do those things that please him. But now the sunshine of the smile of his Father is eclipsed. And yet he still trusts his Father in heaven. But very soon the storm will be at an end. And he will return to his Father's bosom in heaven. For he knew that he had come from God the Father, and that he was returning to God the Father. But let me close then this evening with our fifth and our final point. Finally, friends, this evening, do we not see something of the sweetness of the nature of our Lord Jesus? We can take that up in these words, these very words, when he says here in John 19, verse 28, I thirst. It is to be remarked upon, is it not, that the Lord Jesus goes to his death as a lamb to the slaughter. We find him with such a sweet heavenly poise about him, even in his most dire of sufferings. When he is before his inquisitors, there are times of silence where we see the glorious dignity of our Jesus. There is nothing groveling about him, but everything that is noble, nobility wreathes the holy brow of the Lord Jesus. And what does he do here then on the cross? He asks even those who are involved in inflicting upon him this tormenting death, the death of the cross, the most cruel of all deaths, devised before the Romans, but certainly perfected by the Romans. He says, I thirst, which is practically a request that he might receive an answer, that he might receive some liquid refreshment, albeit vinegar that was used in various ways there at the cross. We're told, aren't we, in Peter, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And on the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, dear friends, tonight we advertise, do we not, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sweetness of the nature of our blessed Jesus, who although experiences such torments and sufferings, was even up until the very last, kindness itself, and love, and mercy, and grace, even to those who were crucifying him. As he gave a sop to Judas, so he asks those who officiate at the cross, who inflicted such sorrow upon him, practically for a drink, I thirst. Never was there a one like the Lord Jesus Christ, And I would challenge you then this evening and ask you this question: are you a follower of this Saviour? Are you a follower of this Jesus Christ? How can you not follow him, the Prince of Peace, the glorious Redeemer, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so and suffered in such a gracious and kind and in a way where we find no desire of vengeance upon his enemies? No one has loved sinners like us, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be followers of him, followers of our Lord Jesus, our glorious Redeemer, our blessed Saviour, who by his life and by his death redeems us from sin and from death and from hell. He thirsted in order that we might drink the cup of salvation and enjoy the glory of heaven forever and ever. Our concluding hymn is 389. Glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us, spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus. 389.